Well, friends, as we begin our time in God's Word this morning, a few questions that I'd like to present to you worth considering. The first one is simple. Why are you here today? Why did you show up? This is a question I've asked from time to time in the life of our church. So for those of you who've been around for a while, this is nothing new. But what did you come here this morning hoping to get out of the service? Hoping to get out of your time here? More pointedly, what did you show up hoping to give? And that's not just a financial question. What did you hope to give spiritually and mentally? Why do we gather together every single Lord's Day? And more specifically, why do we gather every single Lord's Day in the way that we do? Why do we do what we do? See, growing up for me, church felt like it didn't really have a thought process behind it. I'd never thought about it as a young man, but looking back now, I'm not so sure that those who were in leadership of the churches that I was at as a child had really thought about what they did either. Why do we do this thing or that thing? Why do we take this action or that action? Why do we pray here and not here? What is preaching, and why is there a man up front talking for such a long period of time without anybody responding to him? Well, I shouldn't say that. The churches I grew up in were good Southern churches where there was regular amens. That's my first encouragement for you this morning, especially since Charlie's not here. So, amen. Thank you, brother. It's simply put, what is our gathering on Sundays for? We started this series last week of thinking about Christ over chaos and considering the call of reformation, considering the call of being reformed, transformed, conformed, made back in line with the form that is God's Word. We thought about last week really the pattern that we see throughout Scripture as it relates to God and His people and what He calls them to be about. We saw how God Himself always, in His kindness and tenderness, gives us the form of what we ought to be and what the world itself ought to be. This is why in the creation of the world, it's said over and over that what God created was good. Why was it good? Because it was made exactly as He intended it to be made. God establishes the form. But we see, as we have fallen now into sin, that even as His people, not just those outside of the love of Christ, but as His people, we are prone to deform. We are prone to uninform. We are prone to fall apart. And so the call of God throughout the Scriptures for His people, empowered by His Spirit, enlightened by His Word, is that they would constantly be about reforming and reformation of their lives. And not just their lives individually, but their lives corporately. Now, last week we considered King Josiah in 2 Kings 21 through 23. Considered his father, his grandfather, and then the work of Josiah, who was, as king, a type of Christ Himself, who led the people of God as they were marred by their sin and their rebellion to reform themselves around God's covenant grace as they found the book of the law. Particularly, they found the book of Deuteronomy hidden in the temple, shoved over to the side, and they read it to the people, and the people renew and reform. So Josiah goes throughout all the lands, toppling all of the idols and setting the worship of God's people aright again. We walked away with a couple of big points worth remembering, and I'll attempt to bring these up every week as we consider what we thought about. First, that there's a pattern in Scripture, as I just mentioned. There's form, deform, and reform. There's God's standard, our failure to meet it, and then the work of walking in obedience and holiness. It was second thing, the big thing we thought about last week, was the work of reformation is ongoing. That the work of seeing our lives renewed and fresh revival, of reestablishing humble and contrite hearts is always needed. That all of the Christian life is a life of repentance. And so finally, last week we saw how all of this centers around God's grace. That it is God's grace to us. That even His law, which for so many people, they walk away saying, what a burden. No, friends, it is God's grace to us that He would tell us and give us a form, that He would tell us and instruct us on what true holiness is, because holiness is whatever the holy God says it is. And so Reformation all centers on the grace of God. And so that's the aim of this series in a nutshell. And so where do we go from here now? Well, we're going to begin now looking through the New Testament epistles. And we want to begin to think as Christians today, how is that pattern played out in our lives and in some specific areas? As we consider what Paul and Peter and whoever wrote Hebrews had to say, we want to check our lives against God's Word and note our own need of reformation. And things like what we're going to talk about today, worship, or in our view of Scripture, even how we face opposition, or how we think about our families, how we think about being men and women, and even at the end, the last sermon, how we think about eternity itself. Some of you, as you think through that list, as you look through the upcoming sermons, you think, I think I understand God's Word on this matter or this matter. But for all of us, I truly believe there's going to be a number of sermons where God exposes our deformities in following Him, that we may be reformed. We aren't here, friends, to evolve or progress, as we thought about last week from that quote from G.K. Chesterton. That's not what we're aiming to do. We're not walking into blind evolution. We're not just rolling out some road and walking down it in progress, whatever it may be. No, we want reformation. Captured and conformed to God's holy standard. Simply put, we want to choose Christ over chaos in every area of our lives. Which brings me back to the initial questions I asked regarding what you're doing here. Now, why would we start then with the topic of worship, particularly corporate worship? I mean, as you think about our confession, even the London Baptist Confession that we're working through as a church, you think about our current statement of faith, all of them start with what? The standard of God's Word. But why are we starting with thinking about God's Word? We're going to think about God's Word next week, but why are we starting here with worship? Does not our confession and statement of faith start with our understanding of the Word? Yes. But even before we get there, even before we get our understanding of God's Word right, we must get something else right first. We must come to understand what it means to know and to be knowing God Himself. Before we can see reformation happens in our minds and have reformation happen in our hearts and our wills, we need to ensure that our relationship with God Himself is biblical. Now, have you ever actually stepped back and thought about that for a second? Because most of us, we made a profession of faith, and that might be the last time we actually thought about our relationship with God. We thought, now I'm good to go. I'm justified before God. Everything's grand, right? But we must ask ourselves, not just individually, but corporately, is our relationship with God as a people biblical? We are certainly individuals, but the Scriptures teach us that God aims not to build a person for Himself, but a people. And not just any people, but a worshiping people. This is His plan from the very beginning. Which gets us to the question once more, what is worship for? As I think about that, I think about what Jesus says about John the Baptist in Matthew 11. In Matthew 11, verses 8 and 9, some of John's disciples come and they're asking Jesus some questions, and he sends them back to John. And as they go, Jesus says this to the crowd that's there around him, to his disciples. He says, what did you go into the desert to see? A reed swayed by the wind? If not, what did you go out to see? A man dressed in fine clothes? No, those who wear fine clothes are in king's palaces. Then what did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I tell you, and more than a prophet. That passage keeps coming up to mind as we're thinking about today's sermon. In some ways, that's what this sermon is going to be about our gatherings. What did you come here this morning to see? Why did you come this morning, and what is it for? What were you hoping to get out of today? Did you come here to be entertained? Did you come here to be educated? Did you believe that this is simply mass evangelism or community outreach? No? Then what did you come to see? What did you come to do? And as we consider God's word on that matter, my prayer is that we will begin to have our understanding of the Sunday gathering reshaped. And I might say this every week, okay? So this is sort of a take off the restrictor plate sermon series, if you will. That was a NASCAR reference. Restrictor plates make the cars go slower so that they're safer. This sermon series, no restrictor plate. We're just going full force. And so I'm going to put this to you straightforward and bluntly. Some of you need to have your idea of what corporate worship is about reformed and reshaped. My prayer is that it would be reshaped into something deeper, something more sacred and reverent, so much so that we will herald these moments, these Sunday morning moments in the life of our church as the most precious time of our week. The time that we met together with God in His very presence. Why? And where do we get such an understanding from Scripture? What text directs us in this way? Well, there are a lot of texts. There'll be a lot that I'll read and reference today. But we're going to think about and chop up Hebrews 12, verses 28 and 29. If you have a Bible, go ahead and turn with me there. Hebrews 12, verses 28 and 29. And friends, as you make your way to that passage, let me invite you to stand out of the honor and the reverence of reading God's word. If you don't know why we stand, I'll explain that in the sermon in just a little while. Well, friends, hear now the word of the Lord, which is given to us on this day. Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. And thus, let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. This is the word of the Lord. Praise be to God. Simply put, what does this verse, these verses tell us? And friends, in a phrase, it directs the way in which we ought to corporately approach God. I say corporately because there is the second person plural used here. Let us. For our God is a consuming fire. And the big trick here, the big work that we must do is moving, for some of us, out of our mindset of thinking of worship as some ethereal feel-good thing that just kind of happens sporadically when we get emotionally worked up. And we move in and out throughout our weeks to seeing that worship, acceptable worship, has a form. And it is the very aim of the gathering of God's people. Broken down, these verses teach us that because we have thankfully been placed in God's unshakable kingdom, we should worship God in a way that is acceptable. Acceptable to who? Not to the president, not to your grandma, but acceptable to Him. That acceptable worship should be done with care. It should be done with respect. That the driving reason being because, why should we offer God acceptable worship? Because of who He is. He is a holy God that consumes like fire anything that is not holy. And so the question is, if we are to reform our worship, is what do these verses do in directing our worship? How do they guide us in being thoughtful about our gathered glorifying of God? And that's what this sermon is aiming to tease out. Simply put, we want to consider what is acceptable to God worship. In fact, you could say that this whole sermon is an explanation and exposition of the word acceptable. We want to get at what that word means. Not in the Greek and not parse it out and look at the ins and outs, but big picture. And here's how I want us to get there. I want to start by considering how God relates to his people throughout Scripture. Because that's really what worship is about. It's about our relationship with God, how he relates to us and how we relate to him, is it not? So I want to start with how does God relate to his people throughout Scripture? And then how does that form and pattern, which there is, I don't know if you know that, the form and pattern of how God relates to his people provides us with a blueprint for how we come to him each and every Lord's Day. So let's start by simply asking the question. Here's, if you're taking notes, this is number one, how does God relate to his people? What is the form that God relates to his people? So we ask the question, zooming out of Hebrews really gives us an answer. The whole book of Hebrews is an answer to this question. Hebrews itself lays out how God has related to his people throughout the ages by referencing over and over and over again what? What does the book of Hebrews talk about the most? That Jesus is better than what? Well, some of us may say the Old Testament, but a more precise answer would be the Old Covenant. In every era of history, God has related to his people through what? Through a covenant. Now, covenant is a big word, and many of us have a lot of different thoughts that flood into our mind when we think of the word covenant. We may think of our marriage covenants. There's a binding agreement between a man and a woman, giving guidance. It helps us to know what the relationship is that we've committed to, what we've committed to do together and be together, how our life ought to be, and our mutual promise to endure together. Or we may think about church covenants. We have a covenant as a local church. What is it? It's our promise. Our promise to walking with one another in biblical ways. Our church covenant summarizes what the Scripture tells all Christians to do to each other in a local church. It's a true commitment. It defines our relationships. And so, people don't get to get angry at me because I didn't bake them chocolate chip cookies every Tuesday morning at 9 a.m. Why? Because the Bible doesn't tell me to do that. But if I don't pray for you, then you can come to me. Why? Because the Bible commands it. It's the form. But what of the covenants of God? Some of us may summarize a covenant as a relationship. But it's more than just talking about our relationship with God. In fact, the word covenant is one of the biggest words used in the Bible. It's used over 100 times in the Old and New Testament. So if you're here today and you're a Christian, I would say it's pretty important for you to understand what the word covenant means if the book that you adore talks about it over 100 times. Covenant, then, simply put, is the form that relationship actually takes. Covenant is the way that God relates to people. And so the biggest question we could ask, and they asked in the Old Covenant, is am I in the covenant or not? The covenant is the hinge that turns between blessing and curse. We don't get to decide what our relationship with God looks like. No one ever has. God determines the form that we relate with him and he relates to us. That's the covenant. God determines the blessings and the curses, the ins and outs of how we are come to him and how he has come to us. And so in Hebrews 12:28, when it speaks of being placed in a kingdom that cannot be shaken, that's covenant language. We are actually placed there. We have been put there. We have been put in a place where God has decided we should be. He sets the laws of his kingdom. He sets the practices of his kingdom. And he sets the people of his kingdom. But the covenant of the kingdom doesn't start in the book of Hebrews at all. In fact, God's covenant making begins all the way back in the Garden of Eden itself. And so let's just take a rough sampling of the covenants of the Bible. Okay? If you want to jot these down, you can go read them later. We don't have time to think about them all today. But as we open our Bibles, we begin to find that God has always been creating and calling a people into relationship with Him based around His desires and His work and His promises. So what are the covenants in Scripture? Well, really, we see several. Really, it begins in the Garden of Eden itself. There we see God make a covenant with Adam. He calls Adam to follow Him. He gives Adam covenant blessing and covenant curse based on his attitude and his disposition and his obedience to God. And you can read about it in Genesis 1 and 2. Oh, we see God make a covenant with Noah in Genesis 6 through 9. We see there, particularly the covenant sign that God gives to Noah is the rainbow. Saying that God Himself would promise, no matter the wretchedness of the world, to ever flood it again. From there, as we turn on into Genesis, we get to chapters 12 and 15 and 17 and in Genesis 22. We see there that God begins to make a covenant with Abraham. And one of the things that's so interesting about His covenant with Abraham is He does this with others too, is when He makes a covenant with him, He changes his name from Abram to Abraham. He receives a new name as he comes into the covenant of God. From there, we go to Exodus and Leviticus and Deuteronomy, where God is making a covenant through Moses with His people. We particularly see there the stipulations of the covenant, the rules of the covenant, what we call the law. Then later, as we continue to read through our Bibles, we get to 2 Samuel chapter 7, where God makes a covenant particularly with David. And this is the kingship covenant, where He promises David that he will have one of his offspring to sit upon his throne as king over God's people forever and ever and ever. We don't have time to explore each of these covenants. If we were to go and read them, which I pray you will, especially after today's sermon, we'd find something very, very interesting. From beginning to end, each covenant has the same pattern. Each covenant is formed and built the same way. They all have the same elements. Though they look different despite the different circumstances, they have the same pattern. To put it another way, God is always relating to His people in the same form, in the same way. And that form is always a mark of God's gracious condescension, that He comes and that He makes the covenant. So what is the pattern? What is the pattern of the covenants throughout Scripture? Well, first, we see that God calls and He summons people, a person. We see this with Abraham, right? That God calls him out of Ur of the Chaldeans. That God says, you're going to go where I tell you to go now. And so as God calls, the second thing that these covenants reveal is how God separates and then He makes holy. We see this with the children of Israel. Not only that He calls them, but He takes them out of bondage to the Egyptians, which represents sin and wickedness itself. And He takes them through the Red Sea and He separates them. And there as He separates them, His aim is to do what? Make them holy. And so, as He does so, the next thing we see in the pattern is that God gives His gracious law. He gives instruction. We see this in the Garden of Eden. God tells the man and the woman, there are these two trees that I've placed there. You may not eat of this one tree. That is the law. That is the instruction. We see this with the children of Israel. We read it this morning in our corporate reading, that He gives them the Ten Commandments as His gracious law to them to help them walk in holiness. So God calls, He summons, He separates, and He gives His gracious instruction. But from there, we see that in all of these, that in some way or another, God communes with His people. He gives them signs. He builds a relationship with them. So in the garden, it was the trees. In Noah's situation, it was the rainbow. In the Israelite situation, it's the sacrificial system. There's this giving and taking, this almost conversation that's going on between God and His people. As he gives instruction, then they come to him and they have a sign to take up. But the final thing that we find in each and every one of the covenants of Scripture is that God always gives, finally, a way for that covenant to continue on. And so what does he tell Adam and Eve? Be fruitful and multiply. What does he tell Noah? Be fruitful and multiply. What does he tell Abraham? That he's going to bless and give him offspring, the number of the sand on the seashore. What does he tell David? I'm going to give you a son who will sit on your throne. That the covenant always perpetuates and continues on. Well, friends, if all of this is true of the covenant of the Old Testament, covenants of the Old Testament, we ought to, and this is how you test the Bible, okay? We ought to see this same covenant idea, pattern, form, continue in the New Testament as well. Does God relate to us in the same way he related to his people of old? Yes. Consider what takes place in Jesus Christ, the founder of the new covenant. In Christ, God calls us to himself by taking hold of his creation that has been marred by sin, and he does something new with it. Jesus himself takes on flesh in order to faithfully execute the covenant promises. From there, we move to needing to be separated. In Christ, then, we have the fulfillment of this death that was a type and shadow. His resurrection, a type and shadow of the events in the Old Testament. Jesus, then, and his people are united to him. And they die to the old world that's marked by Adam's sin. And Jesus and his people rise again to a new creation. God's people are mercifully separated from the old by their union with Christ. And we become the church, the body of Christ, as a new reality. And so then we are baptized into a newly revealed name. Just as Abram goes from Abram to being Abraham, you go from being the old you to now being a Christian. And this is all done through the baptism in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And so then we have to be taught, right? We have to grow. If God has called us and he's separated us, how now are we prepared? Well, God speaks anew to his people and directs them in his ways. Now through his Son and through the illumination and dwelling of the Holy Spirit, there's a new way of life for those in covenant with God through Christ. The way of love and sacrificial living. God gives us his commands. And newsflash, he expects us to obey them. This new covenant document is what we call the New Testament. And that's what the word testament means, covenant. But friends, as if God were to just call us and separate us and teach us were enough, then he communes with us. The sign of the covenant has changed too. He doesn't commune with us through trees in a garden or through a rainbow or even through animal sacrifices. No, new non-bloody signs and seals of the covenant are instituted. Baptism, I just mentioned, and the Lord's Supper. These are now the ways that we remember God's new covenant and the way we call on him to remember us as we live inside that covenant. And then are we sent out? Are we commissioned? Friends, it's no wonder that Christ's final words to us in Matthew 28 is just that. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, teaching them to obey. Finally, God has made a way for the covenant to continue with Christ's charge now given to all Christians to make disciples by baptizing and teaching the nations. This is the new covenant in a simple outline. Consider the parts of it and jot them down, because this is our form. This is our blueprint. It's what we see in the Old Testament. It's what we see in the New. Here's the blueprint for our relationship with God and how we relate to him. We are called. We confess. We are consecrated. We commune. We are commissioned. I know it's five C's, all centered around one big C, covenant. I couldn't help myself. Let me give them to you again. Called, confess, consecrated, commune, commissioned. Now, some of you are like, I didn't know this was going to be a theology lecture today, Pastor. That's all well and good. It makes for good theology. But what does that have to do with Sunday mornings? When are you going to bring the heat, brother? Why spend all of this time talking about all this stuff? How does this affect how we sing and we pray and we read and we listen? And this is where the acceptable portion of Hebrews 12 really comes into play. Because the question is, what is acceptable worship of God? And it's a question that has an actual answer. Though we live in a Christian culture that currently would give you a million random answers to that question, and all of them have sparse scriptural proof, there is an actual answer that is based upon the scriptures of what acceptable worship actually is. See, through the Old Testament, God's people were expected to constantly come back to their covenant with Him. If you were to ask the people of the Old Covenant, what is acceptable worship of God? You would have not had an empty mouth in the whole place. Every single Jew would be able to tell you what acceptable worship is. There was no question about it. And yet, for many of us, there are. And so, part of that constantly coming back to the covenant that marked the Old Covenant worship was a constant remembering and renewing their relationship with God in the way that He designed. And my proposition to you this morning is that it is the same for us in the new covenant. This is what the sacrificial system was all about. There were a number of offerings that were always given, right? And you see these laid out in Leviticus. Sometimes these offerings were given all together. It all took place at once. And whenever that happened, it always happened in the same pattern, in the same form. They follow always the same order. There's the guilt offering. There's the ascension offering. And there's the peace offering. The guilt offering dealt with sin. And we know that it dealt with sin because the animal sacrifice was completely consumed. Confessed. The ascension offering brought the people into God's presence. As the sacrifice was laid upon the altar, the smoke went up as a pleasing aroma to God, representing that the people themselves were being brought into God, consecrated. And finally, there's the peace offering. And in that peace offering, the people are brought into communion with God. You know how we know that? Because the sacrifice laid upon the altar was not completely consumed, but some of it was kept aside so that it could be eaten. Communion. This was the worship pattern of the Old Testament, and it followed the covenant structure that God gave, and it followed the form, the pattern, as a way for the people to renew and be reminded of their relationship with God. And this brings us to our worship. If we too have been brought into a covenant relationship with God through Jesus Christ, if we are His new covenant people, should not our worship then follow the form of the ages, the same pattern as we continue to approach God? To ask it another way, do we get to choose to worship God however we feel? Should we flippantly come before a holy God who is a consuming fire? Shouldn't new covenant worship follow the same form as the old, if in fact the old covenant is but a shadow of the good things to come? That's what Hebrews 10 says. Let's stay in the book of Hebrews. Hebrews 10:1 says what? You can flip right on over in your Bible and read it with me. For since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come, instead of the true form, there's our word, of these realities. Have you ever stepped back and thought about what that verse is actually saying? And think about when it was written. Because so often when we read that verse, we think that it's talking about Jesus fulfilling the animal sacrifices, which He did. Don't get me wrong. Hebrews makes that abundantly clear. But that's not what it says. It says that the law has but a shadow of the good things to come. This has been written after Jesus died, rose, and ascended. So what are the good things to come that the author of Hebrews is talking about? Well, friends, it's this, that the sacrificial system has not gone away. Yes, the animal sacrifices have gone. Jesus Christ is indeed the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. But the sacrificial system has not passed away. And what I mean by that is exactly what Paul says in Romans 12:1, that we are to offer our bodies as living sacrifices. Or as the author of Hebrews says here in Hebrews 12:28, let us offer to God acceptable worship. That all of the Christian life is to be marked through a sacrificial giving and offering ourselves to God. And if it's true for us individually, how much more true is it for us corporately? To say it another way, when we talk about the sacrificial system passing away, we often assume that Christ did away with everything, with the offering sacrifices. But that's not true. When Christ comes and dies, he does away with the animal sacrifices. But this doesn't mean that sacrifice has passed away. We are still called to offer ourselves to him. So what does all this mean? It means that our gathering and our worship of the saints, our gathering of the saints, our worship of God on the Lord's Day, is not some flippant thing where we can show up late and show up nonchalantly. The worship of the Lord on his holy day. And we don't have time to talk about why this is his holy day. If you want to talk about it, we're going to get to talking about the Sabbath as we go through the London Baptist Confession. Show up at a Waverly seminar and we'll talk about it then. But this is not something, worshiping God is not something we get to make up as we go along. The worship of the Lord's Day is something that ought to be full of reverence and awe, Hebrews 12 says, as we offer God worship that he deems is acceptable, which we know by his word. Simply put, when we are gathering together, we are offering ourselves up to God and we are renewing the covenant that he has made with us. That's what worship in the Old Testament was, and that's what worship in the New Testament is meant to be. This is why you've heard me call this service a covenant renewal service. So why we would call this covenant renewal worship. That the gathering of the saints on the Lord's Day happens with a purpose and aim of freshly offering ourselves to the covenant God who has come to us in Jesus Christ. This is why I believe more and more that instead of ushering our children out into some separate target gathering toward them, if there's any time that our children should be with us, it should be when we are gathered before the special presence of the triune God to renew our covenant with him. This is what we see in other covenant renewals. We saw it last week in 2 Kings 23, and we see it in Nehemiah 9. It says that young and old were gathered there. But what is the form then? What are we aiming to reform ourselves into? Simply put, what should our gatherings actually look like? How are we doing on time? Okay. Well, what's what we're going to spend the rest of this sermon talking about? Let's think about these five C's. We don't have time to spend a lot on them. We can spend an entire sermon on each one of them. I guarantee it. We're not going to do that today. Maybe another time, another series. Simply put, I want you to see how you coming and participating in worship here each Sunday is, and I'm going to say this as clearly as possible, this is God's main means of setting the glory of Jesus Christ upon your hearts in fresh and renewed ways. Should you pray at home? Yes and amen. Should you get up early or stay up late and read your Bible? Yes and amen. Should you get together for coffee or for breakfast or dinner? Should you open your home? Should you share the gospel with your neighbors? Yes. Is God's grace abide in those things? And does he bless us in those things? Yes. But the main means in which God intends to renew his covenant with you and give you fresh love and desire for him is right now. And so, why do we do church the way that we do? Number one, call. The call to worship. We begin with God's calling, his summoning us. You notice that in our bulletin, and let me say this, as we're going through these, get your bulletin out and set it right next to you, because I want you to see how we've already set up this church in this way. But do you notice that we don't have an invocation? Sometimes you'll go to a football game and they'll have an invocation. Or you'll go to a school board meeting and they'll have an invocation at the beginning. We're not here to invoke God to join us. No, God summons us here. He was here before we got here. He was here before this building was ever built. It is God who summons us to worship Him. God is the one who creates. God is the one who recreates. He is the initiator of all of life. We find this in every era of God's covenants. He first takes hold. They consider Adam himself. God formed Adam out of the dust. Adam did not form himself. And say, hey, God, look at me. They consider Abraham. God calls Abraham to leave his home and his kinsmen and his people. This call to worship is not a call from someone else, but a call from God himself. And we see this so clearly in the New Testament, don't we? This is what we call the effectual call of God. Consider how Paul speaks of the power of God, even in 2 Timothy 1, 8 and 9. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but share in suffering for the gospel by the power of God. And notice how he describes the power of God, who saved us and called us to a holy calling. It is God who calls us in Jesus Christ. What does this look like then in our gatherings? Well, following the announcements, because they have to go somewhere and it would not make any sense to put them in the middle of the service. Following the announcements, we have a time of silence, of darkness, if you will. And it is into that darkness, that void, that silence, that we hear God's call from His Word. We labor as we do the call to worship, not to start by telling you the reference, not by saying, good morning, but by simply reading God's Word into the silence. Because it's God who calls us. And how do we respond to this call? With prayers and songs of praise. We open our service by exalting God and reminding ourselves of who He is, His character, and His goodness. This is why the opening songs are the way that they are. We sang today from Psalm 103. Often when we do sing a psalm, it's right here at the beginning of the service. Why? Because they give us words of praise and exalting God for who He is. So what are the practical implications of this then? Well, friends, this means that showing up late when God has summoned you is a million times worse than showing up late to a court date or showing up late to a business meeting. If our president or governor called you and said, I want to see you at my office next Friday, I have a gift to give you, you wouldn't waltz in 15 or 20 minutes after you were supposed to be there saying, howdy ho, I'm here. You'd show up early. You'd make sure you had a good parking spot and knew which door to go into. Friends, when we come to worship God, we ought to show up early enough to be settled and ready for worship. We come in and we get our children ready and in their seats to worship. We come in and we're looking at the announcements. We're looking at our bulletin. Perhaps we're even turning to some of the passages that are going to be read. We're preparing our hearts and our minds. We're greeting one another, fighting the urge to have flippant conversations in that moment. It's not to say we can't have flippant conversations. I love to joke and talk about whatever. But how have we come to prepare? Because God Himself is here in a special way, and He has summoned us to join Him. Number two, confession. After we hear God's Word call us to worship, and we respond with praise, we come face to face with ourselves. So we see who God is and we take stock of His glory. We must also take stock of our unworthiness. I mean, on a personal level, we see this over and over in the Bible, do we not? If you think about Isaiah 6, woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. Why does he say? For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Ezekiel says the same thing, Ezekiel 1:28. I fell on my face. And if you're all tied up with that being Old Testament, think about how John, who is the beloved disciple, who leans upon the bosom of Jesus at the Lord's table, responds to seeing the resurrected Christ in a vision in Revelation 1. What does John say? He fell at his feet as dead. But corporately, what does this mean? Well, we find this in the guilt offering, do we not? As God's people were summoned and enter into the temple, they must come bringing an offering. Their sin must be taken care of. Before they could approach a holy God who called them unto himself, they had to find purification for their sins. And in this divine service, therefore, after we are brought face to face with the Lord of glory at the beginning of the service, and are made conscious of our own unworthiness, we are sensitive to our guilt and the pollution that adheres and sticks to us, even in our new nature, it makes sense that there at the beginning of the service, that the first and most appropriate act for us as God's covenant people is to confess our sins. You remember what took place at that guilt offering, that every animal which represented the worshipers had to first be slaughtered at the threshold and his blood be splashed on the altar as a public visible sign of God's punishment for sin had been satisfied. And only after this does God begin to draw the animal near to be placed upon the altar and be consumed. In the same way, friends, every Christian worshiper at the beginning of the service must beseech God the Father for forgiveness of sins, not on the basis of some slaughtered animal, but on the basis of the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. It was Christ who was our guilt offering, that he came under the knife and came under the fire of the cross for our sakes. So how do we see this in our gatherings? What form does it take? I feel like when I get to this, you guys could preach this yourself, because you're just looking at the bulletin. It's right there. We have the public scripture reading that often holds out the holiness of God before us, revealing how we have fallen short of his glory. And so in light of hearing God's word again, we enter into a time of prayer again. But this time it's a prayer of confession, where with one heart we bow our heads before God and seek a fresh application of his forgiveness. The bowing of our heads is important. It shows and represents our humility. The praying is important. Just because there's a pastor up here leading the prayer doesn't mean that you should stare silently, but confess the actual sins that you committed throughout the week. This is followed then by an assurance of pardon, the very heart of the gospel, that all those who confess their sin and turn to the sacrifice will be saved. And how do we respond to that then? We respond by singing songs particularly wrapped up in the death of our sacrificial substitute. Today we sing, "See the Destined Day Arise." That song's not about God the Father. It's not about God the Spirit. It's about God the Son, and particularly his death. So what are the practical implications of this then? This is largely ignored in worship today. I can never think growing up of a time where I ever heard a prayer of confession, much less sin really talked about. It's perhaps the very reason God's people are so marred with entangling sins, is because they gather together and never even consider them. But friends, let me implore you not to zone out during our prayer of confession. And let me implore you in your hearts to actually receive the assurance of pardon that comes through Christ. Number 3, consecration. But what now? We're called by God and cleansed of sin. Where do we go? Well, in the words of C.S. Lewis, further up and further in. That's exactly what the ascension offering was all about. The smoke rising to God. And that it represented the worship. The sacrifice represented the worshiper who was going up to God. And this is the exact same thing we do in our consecration. We come closer to God. Again, consider Isaiah, who after having his sin atoned for, was given marching orders. Consider the children of Israel, called from Egypt, brought to the mountain, and given God's gracious law. Even consider Paul, who's blinded on the road to Damascus, who's taken and set apart, and after the call and receiving his sight, he's instructed in what he is supposed to do. In the Old Covenant, this reflects the ascension offering, as I've just mentioned. But it's easy to see how this consecration or being set apart is the great work that Christ has accomplished for us. Christ not only pays for our debt of sin, friends, but he also welcomes us, gives us welcome and acceptance before God. It is through Christ that heaven itself is now opened up to us. It is through Christ that we can sing songs of delight, sing songs of hope, and yes, even sing songs of dedication We are forgiven in Jesus Christ so that now we can ascend His holy hill and hear His holy instruction before us. This is the movement from confessing to consecration, the movement from being cleansed of our worldliness and renewed to being heavenward. This comes through confessing our faith together. This morning we read from the Ten Commandments and the epistles. We sing songs during this time that remind us of who our God is and how we need Him and what life lived for Him should look like. And this culminates then in the sermon itself. What is the sermon but an ascending to God Himself to be instructed in how to be set apart? Friends, the sermon is not primarily evangelistic, though we share the gospel call, always. The sermon is not primarily a pick-me-up, though you should be encouraged. The sermon is not primarily even educational, though you should walk out smarter than you were when you got here. The sermon, at the base, is God's people coming to hear from Him by His Word. The sermon is an act of covenant worship that is given to the covenant people. This means that sermons are meant to be heard. Sermons, let me say that one more time, are meant to be heard. And so the hard work of the sermon is not just preaching it, but listening to it. And I realize in a all-over-the-place culture, sitting down and listening to someone for an extended period of time, even like you're doing right now, is really difficult. It's difficult to be quiet the whole time and not fidget or find something else to do. And I'm not talking about the kids. I'm talking about the adults. But friends, it is the hard work of ascending the hill of God to hear from His holy word. And so here's my encouragement to you when it comes to listening to sermons. Aim to listen. Aim to listen. Get rid of the distractions. Put your phone on silent and stick it in your pocket and leave it there. Unless some of you use it for your Bibles. Train your children to honor the Word of God. Not primarily to honor me as some man, but to tell your children, we must be quiet during this time and listen because it is God's Word that is being delivered to us. And the last one, and this is not just me getting out of some expectation, but don't come every Sunday expecting some big emotional high from the sermon. Expect to meet God and have your life reformed by His Word. Friends, as it is, we cannot stop with the sermon as so many churches do, because it is not the pinnacle of the worship service. No, that gets to communion. As we look down through Scripture, we find that the pinnacle of our relationship with God is the chance to commune with Him. What is the thing that is held out by Christ and even in the vision of Revelation but the future feast? You think about what Peter says, that we love Him though we do not see Him. And what will happen when we see Him? We will feast with Him. This is the reason that food plays such a central part in our lives together. This is why some of the most intimate times we have are around meals, whether that be romantically or even as a family. We find this throughout Scripture, but we see it most clearly in the ongoing feast that were given to Israel. But God is a feasting God, and He calls His people to be a feasting people. This is what the peace offering was all about, that some of the sacrifice was kept aside to be eaten. And oh, how we see this in our service through communion at the Lord's table. What does this table here represent with these meager elements? What is this meal that we are given? We are feasting on Jesus' death and resurrection, seen in a morsel of bread and a cup of wine. But what is this meal about? In one sense, we are proclaiming our trust in the sacrifice of Christ and calling on God to remember the sacrifice so that we remain at peace with Him. But in another sense, we are proclaiming our remembrance of Christ as well. We are reminding ourselves, we are reminding one another of the glories of God in the death of Jesus Christ. Friends, the communion is a meal that speaks peace with God and with one another. This is why we should keep short account with one another. This is why we should seek to have peace and confess our sins to each other if we sinned against one another. This is why our services should not simply end with a sermon, or that we should take the Lord's Supper whenever we feel like it. This is why we've moved to taking it weekly, because it is the culmination of renewing our covenant with God. He has invited us to commune with Him at the table and to commune with one another. What a sad thing to not be able to take it up every week. Which leads us to the final C, commission. Commission. What's this element all about? This is the time where God sends forth His people. As you consider this final piece, consider the sweep of the covenants in the Bible. I already mentioned them. Adam, Noah, be fruitful and multiply. Abraham, a blessing to the nations. Moses, go forth into the land. David, you'll have a son. There's this perpetuation of the covenant. But how is it exemplified in Jesus Christ in the new covenant? That Christ's final words is that we should go and make disciples and baptize the nations. Literally, we are to expand the kingdom through new covenant followers. Jesus has not left His people without a charge. Coming here is not the end. It is but the beginning. I have a pastor friend who really has a hard time with calling Saturday and Sunday the weekend. Because Sunday is the week beginning. This is not the weekend. Our week has just begun. And we have begun by being filled with worship. And now we're sent forth. Like pinballs shot out and bouncing all over the place with the good news of the gospel. And so how do we do this in our gatherings? We respond with a song of response. And then we receive a charge and a benediction. A blessing. That's what benediction means, a blessing. And we respond to all that with a doxology. What does this mean for us? This means don't jet after the Lord's Supper. And as you hear the blessing, the benediction in charge, consider, even now, how it might affect you tomorrow. Go make disciples and bring them into covenant renewal worship next week. Friends, Hebrews 12:28 tells us that we are to offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. I think the biggest mistake that pastors could ever make is leading God's people in unacceptable worship before a holy and consuming God. This is why teachers are held to a higher standard. This is why such high capital is placed on the spiritual maturity of the men who lead. Because our task is to train you and equip you to come into God's presence, trusting in the sacrifice of Christ so that you are not consumed. I've laid out the case that we need to reform our worship, but perhaps more than we need to reform our worship structurally, because as you see, we've already followed this, we need our hearts reformed about worship. Reformed to what? To reverence and awe. That's what this service is set up to foster. The form is the trellis, and our hearts grow upon it like the vine. Are you full of reverence and awe? Are you full of deep worship and beautiful amazement at who God is? If not, why not? Is it because you slept in too late and so you had to rush out the door and everybody's bickering and fighting the whole way to church? Is it because Dad yelled at everybody as we were trying to eat breakfast and get ready and so everybody shows up depressed? That's been our case more times than I want to admit. Is it because we're distracted? It's because there's sin upon our hearts that we have not confessed. It's because we've had conflict with one another and we haven't taken care of it. It's because we do not believe that God can bless us by His word in this very moment. So why did you come to church today? What did you tell your children? Did you set up your schedule to foster reverence and awe? How are you going to spend this afternoon? How will you accept the charge to bring in more disciples next week? Are you listening? Are you participating? Are you worshiping? Because friends, that is the response in living in a kingdom that cannot be shaken. Let us pray. Oh Father, we come before You not of our own accord. We come before you not in our own merit. We come before you because of the sacrifice of Christ. We come before you as ones who need to be renewed and reformed. We need to be changed. We need to be made holy as you are holy. And so, God, as we have now ascended your holy hill in worship, we come to commune with you. We come to commune with one another. As we are about to take these elements, God, we pray and ask that you would prepare our hearts. You prepare our minds to receive what you have given in Christ Jesus. It is in his name we pray. Amen.